Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 is our text for this afternoon. And the words of that text tell us this: For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. As we approach this text of sacred scripture this afternoon, I think that we ought to know and we ought to feel that we are on holy ground. Familiar ground, perhaps, but holy ground. Tragically, too often, we feel that we know the gospel so well that we hardly need give it serious attention. And in doing that, we reflect upon ourselves. We reveal that we have failed to realize the privilege that it is to hear the truth. Jesus Christ said, "Know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And yet it cannot be known, and we cannot be free, unless, as Jesus said again, we continue in his word. So lest you and I this afternoon should offend against the loving Saviour, and in order that we might feel and understand the power of divine revelation, we need to give our utmost attention to this gospel. We need, as the scripture tells us, to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. And why so? Well, the answer is simple. Because here in our text, we are told fundamental truths that have regard to our spiritual and eternal welfare and whereabouts. We are told here, for instance, of the nature of man. We are told again of the seriousness of sin. Then we have revealed to us in simple but plain form the provision that God has made for our salvation. And yet we dare not pass over at the same time the warning, the most solemn and serious and pointed warning that the inspired writer gives us against rejecting the message. For the rejecters of God's way and the rejecters of God's provision, we are told in no uncertain terms, shall be cut off. And that's serious. In fact, to call it serious is an understatement. That's solemn in the highest possible degree. There are three expressions in verse 11 which I want you to meditate upon this afternoon. And I want you to think, first of all, about what it tells us, this text tells us about ourselves. That's one of the best ways to study the scripture. When you come to a text or a passage of scripture, ask yourself, what does this verse tell me about myself? Then ask yourself, again, of course, what does that text tell me? What does this text tell me about God? But we're going to begin with the question, what does this text tell us about ourselves? And the Bible here talks about the soul. The soul of man is a wonderful miracle indeed. The soul of man is the undying part of man's nature. The soul of man is the real person. And if you think that your physical makeup is a wonder, and it is, how much greater is this thing which the Bible calls our soul? It has, of course, a beginning. Unlike the God who made it, who has always been. But the soul which has a beginning, unlike the God who has always been, who made it, has no ending. For that is how the God of heaven has constituted it. The soul of man, unlike the body of man, is immortal. Then as we dip further into the Holy Scriptures, we discover something more. The soul of man, which is the real person, actually lives within tabernacles, as it were, in this body of flesh. And not only does it live inside the body, but remarkably, the soul of man lives independently of the body, although the body cannot live independently of the soul. And that's why James says, as faith without works is dead, so the body without the soul is dead also. And that the soul lives independently of the body is borne out by a number of scriptures. Do you remember that time in the life of Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, when she was giving birth, in the process of birth pangs, when her little son Benjamin was about to be born? The Bible speaks about her soul being in departing. Her soul was departing. That means that the soul lives independently of the body. It doesn't need the body, although in this scene of time upon which we walk, this current state of things, this world in which we live, this house of clay is the home for the soul. And then in 1 Kings chapter 17, we are reminded about the soul of the little boy that came back into him. Read the miracle of that, the resurrection of that little boy under the ministry of Elisha, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 21 and 22. The soul of the child came back into him again. So the soul is a remarkable mystery and miracle. It comes from the hand of God. It has a beginning, but like the God who made it, it also is immortal. It has no ending. It lives inside the body, but it lives independently of the body also. And you know, when man breathes his last breath, when he says his final goodbyes to this earth and his lot in this world, then that real man, the soul of that man, the real person, in an instant leaves this world and rises to go to another dimension, God's unending eternity. And that great truth distinguishes you and I this afternoon from the animals. Solomon the Wise in Ecclesiastes 3 says, "Who knows the spirit of a man that goes upward to God, and the spirit of a beast that goes downward to the earth?" But there's something else that must be borne in mind when we think about the soul, and that is the faculties of the soul. You see, the soul lives. Genesis 2 verse 7, man became a living soul. The soul not only lives, but as it lives, it has its passions. That's why various scriptures talk about the cravings, if you like, or the lusts of the soul. And the soul not only lives and has its passions, but the soul has the faculty of seeing and of feeling and of knowing and of remembering and of reasoning. Perfect illustration of that you'll find in that history of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. One man had everything to make his life comfortable and more, and cared not for the needs of that poor beggar, that believer by the name of Lazarus. And the Bible says that both of them died. Both of them left this life. Both of them departed the scene of time. And the rich man died, the Bible says, and lifted up his eyes, being in torment. That tells us that the soul, when it departs this life, doesn't lose its faculties. The disembodied spirit has its faculties. That man not only saw, but that man felt, though he was a disembodied soul. For he says to Father Abraham, "I am tormented in this flame." Contrarywise, Lazarus, who had gone to paradise, the Bible says, was comforted. His disembodied soul, his disembodied spirit, could also feel and was enjoying the pleasures of God's heaven. Then we discover something more as we read about the faculties of the soul in Luke 16. We read about the rich man knowing and remembering. He could remember that upon earth he had the family that he had left behind. And then he began to reason with Abraham as to what should be done to get the message of warning across to his brethren. And of course, no doubt, Lazarus in paradise, he could remember those that he had left behind, and he could think upon them also. So the soul is a wonderful thing, and the disembodied soul of man has still its faculties. It still lives, it has its passions, it sees, it feels, it knows, it remembers, and it reasons. But there's something more. You see, your soul, while it is you, at the same time, it is not yours. Your soul, while it is you, is not yours. It belongs to someone else. It belongs to the Almighty, who describes himself in the Scriptures of truth as the Father of spirits. As much as my body belongs to God Almighty, so my very soul, my very person, belongs to God Almighty. And the psalmist makes this sweeping, comprehensive statement which covers every man that has been born into the world by natural generation. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." I wonder this afternoon if you've ever really felt deep down conscious of this fact, conscious of the fact that you're made in the image of God, conscious of the fact that you're distinct from the animals and the rest of creation, and that your whole existence and every part of your being comes from the hand of the eternal God. It's no wonder when we think about this that the Bible tells us that the soul is precious. In fact, the soul is so precious, it is the most precious thing in all the earth. The most precious thing that you possess are not your earthly belongings. The most precious thing that you possess is not the loved ones around you, not the home that you have, or the other things that God has provided for us all to make life comfortable. The most precious thing that we possess, something which is worth all the riches of a million worlds and more, something whose value is incalculable, it is your soul, your undying, your indestructible soul. And Jesus put the value of it perfectly when he said, "For what shall a man be profited if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" So this text tells us something about ourselves. But then, of course, it tells us something about our need. Our need. The need of our souls, that is. And that's why the inspired writer is talking about atonement. So we want to think about atonement for a few moments now. What exactly is atonement? And why is it that we need it? We hear the word used in different ways. In our language today, people talk about making atonement for what they've done, making up for the past, as it were, their faults and failures, turning a new corner, turning over a new leaf, having a new beginning, atoning for what they've done wrong. But in the Bible, and in the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's abundantly clear that atonement is something which God Almighty himself and God alone has provided. In fact, it's not just a mere doctrine, it is a fundamental truth. And if you study the Bible, perhaps if you have a concordance at home, get the concordance out and look how many times the word atonement and similar words like redemption are used in the Bible. The word atonement that this verse is speaking about is used no less than 82 times in the Bible. 81 times in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, people say, well, I love the New Testament because it's all about the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they should remember that the word atonement is used in the Old Testament more than it's used in the New Testament. 8 books of the Bible mention it. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, the book of Nehemiah, and the book of Romans. And the Bible assures us in no uncertain terms that atonement is something which is real. It's something by the grace of God that we can know, something that we can be absolutely assured of that we have. What a wonderful thing to know that atonement has been made for our undying souls. Romans says, by whom now we have received the atonement. Atonement is not only a doctrine, it's a fundamental doctrine, but it's also a very solemn thing as well. And if you want to understand from the Old Testament scriptures just how solemn atonement is, then you should read the book of Exodus chapter 29 and chapter 30 sometime. You know, there was one day a year in the Jewish calendar, in the Hebrew calendar, it was a very special day, the most important day in the whole calendar, the whole year. It was called, what was it called? It was called the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, only one of all the millions, hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Israelites, only one person was allowed to enter the court of God and go right into the place where his glory was. That was the high priest. Only one. And he couldn't just go any old way. He had to go dressed in certain garb, certain clothing. And then he was to come with a particular sacrifice. And the blood of that sacrifice was to be fresh, and it was to be carried in to the innermost chamber, the holiest of holies in the tabernacle. And that blood was to be shed and was to be sprinkled then upon the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. And only then would God count, at least in type and shadow, that atonement had been made. Priests couldn't come any old way. Had he entered the presence of God and brought some other sacrifice or some other blood than that which was required, it would have meant undoubtedly certain death for that man. Because atonement is a solemn and serious thing. And when we think about atonement, we're right at the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is not the example which Jesus left his disciples. The heart of the gospel is atonement. It is the only thing that can answer that great question which dogs all our conscience from time to time. The great question to which all the philosophers and wise men of this world do not have an answer. How can a man be just with God? And that is answered by God's atonement. Well, the word atonement itself is a very interesting word, because it comes from the Hebrew root word kafar, which means to cover. And you know, the very first time that's used in the Old Testament Hebrew, we find it in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. You all know the story very well. The day of judgment was coming 120 years hence, and Noah was told to prepare. He was told to build the ark according to certain specifications with certain materials. He's told to build it in a particular way. He was shown the fashion and the dimensions and all the plans of it by God Almighty, and he was to get on with the work. But in order to make it worthy to carry its passengers safely from the old world into a new world washed clean, it had to undergo a certain treatment. God said in Genesis 6 verse 4, thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And the word for pitch in our English Bible is the very same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 17 verse 11. It is the word cover. It is the word atone. Atonement is therefore not just a preventative. It is a covering for sin. A very necessary covering. If you and I are to travel from this world into the next world, into a safe and a happy and a blessed eternity. And if you turn away from what God says about the atonement that He has provided in His blessed Son, then you will perish. You will perish everlastingly. And why is this atonement so necessary? Well, it's necessary because of man's sins. The Bible says, "I shall make," verse 11, "an atonement for the soul." Why does the soul need to be atoned for? It needs to be atoned for because of its disobedience, because of its sins. And you know, there are all kinds of sins, and each have our own peculiar ways, don't we? The Bible says in Psalm 109, verse 7, that there are some prayers that God considers sins. Leviticus 24:15 shows us that cursing God is a sin. Deuteronomy 15, verse 9 shows us that using God's goodness as an excuse for meanness is a sin. And Romans 6, verse 1 instructs us that using God's grace as an excuse for disobedience is sin. People say, well, Christ has died, therefore we're under grace. Doesn't matter anymore so much how we live. We're free. We can no longer be condemned. So therefore, we have a license, as it were, to think and to say and to do as we please, and we'll not be called to account at the judgment bar of God Almighty. Using grace as an excuse, it's throwing the death of Jesus back in His teeth, and that is the most foul and grievous thing in the sight of a God who is holy. Proverbs 24 verse 9 speaks about sins of thought. Proverbs 28:13 talks about the failure to confess and forsake sin. And that is also a sin. If a man is enlightened and a man knows how he stands before a holy God, knows of his disobedience, and he flatly refuses, he's made up his mind, he puts off or procrastinates or flatly refuses to confess and to forsake his sin, then he is adding sin to sin. And that's always a terrible thing. Then not coming to God in God's way and in His time is also a sin. Numbers 9 verse 13. Proverbs 10 speaks about the multitude of our sins. Amos 5, reflecting upon the offensiveness, speaks about sins which are mighty. Mighty sins. And Isaiah speaks about the offensiveness of those sins. Romans tells us again that our sins cause separation. And the Old Testament tells us the same thing when it reminds us in the words of the prophet, "For your sins have separated between you and your God." And you know something more? Not only do we remember them when our conscience pricks us, God watches over our sins. That's what Job 14 verse 6 says. God not only watches over our sins, but Psalm 51 verse 9 tells us that God sees our sins. And the God that watches over our sins and the God that sees our sins is a God who tells us that because of those sins, we need an atonement. The third thing, therefore, is the answer to our need. And here we're told that it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. The soul needs to be atoned for. You have a soul, an undying, an indestructible soul. That soul in God's eyes is sinful. That's the second thing. The third thing is that God has provided salvation for that soul. And look what it says again. It is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. I want you to notice here very quickly the power of the blood. The Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's a scientific fact, of course. Or literally rendered from the Old Testament language, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. Now, the life of the flesh in the English, the Hebrew, the soul of the flesh is in the blood. And that is very simply because the blood is the fountain of life. The blood is the first thing to live, and it is the last thing to die, and it is the primary seat of the soul. The blood lives and is nourished of itself, and by no other part of the human body. And you can cut a nerve, and you may paralyze a member, but it lives because the blood flows to it. But if you cut off the blood, the member dies. And that's why the blood, in God's estimation, is so sacred. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now I want you to think about that in respect of Jesus. You see, while the Bible is talking here about the blood of animals that was given as a kind of atonement for sin, we know from our study of the Holy Word that that was pointing towards Jesus. All these lambs and various animals that were slaughtered for atonement and to make reconciliation between God and man, it was done in type and in shadow. It pointed towards Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And you know, if the life of our flesh is in our blood, then what can we not say about the preciousness of the blood of Jesus? The life of his flesh was in his blood. And what life was that? What was the life of Jesus Christ? It was nothing more and nothing less than the life of God incarnate. Listen to this. Colossians says, "For in him dwelleth," listen, "all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." But not apart from the precious blood and the life of incarnate deity flowed in solution in the blood of Jesus. And you think that your blood is important to you. What can we not say about the precious blood of Jesus? The power of the blood. And then when we think about this third statement in this text, we have to think about the purpose of the blood as well. Because it tells us here that the blood does something. Here he says, the blood maketh atonement for the soul. That's its purpose. And it made atonement simply because, or by means of the life that it actually contained. The offerer here, in the Levitical economy, presented that blood of the slain animal instead of his own life. That was because God had ordained that, and because blood is sacred, the blood was sacred to God. And that was the same from the very beginning, you know, even since our first parents fell. How did God provide a covering for the nakedness of Adam and Eve and preach the gospel to them in picture form? He did it by slaying an animal in Eden and by shedding blood and providing a covering for them that way. How was God pacified in the new world when Noah stepped out from the ark? He was pacified because Noah offered up a sacrifice and shed blood. And God said, "I'll not curse the ground anymore for man's sake." How was Job comforted in respect of his children? He offered up sacrifices and blood was shed. Job 1 verse 5. And the blood, in God's estimation, was to be used for no other purpose than for the purpose of making atonement. And you know, that points, and all those examples which you've given, points perfectly towards the cross of Jesus Christ. For prophecy had foretold that one would come, a blessed, loving, full-hearted, kind, compassionate, and piteous Savior. He would come and redeem Israel, who would come and make an end of sins. And how would he do it? He would do it by his blood. Colossians 1 tells us, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." And way up in heaven tonight, and throughout the long and unending ages of God's eternity, and the unbroken pleasures of God's paradise, there's a great multitude gathered round the throne of God, and they sing a hymn. And the theme of that hymn is the blood of Jesus. "Unto him who loved us," says Revelation 1 verse 5, "and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That was the purpose of the blood, to make atonement. And then look at this. God says again, "I have given it to you upon the altar." You know, anything that God gives us is precious, isn't it? But especially the blood in this story, this history here, was precious. And note that atonement in this statement shows that atonement proceeds from divine love. "I have given you the blood for atonement." I have given it. And if God has given the blood for atonement, then that excludes absolutely, completely, entirely, and forever the faintest thought at all of any human merit. It's not that Moses provided the blood for an atonement. It's not that Aaron provided the blood for atonement. It was God that provided the atonement and the means of the atonement to you. It was God that did it. God says, I have given it to you. And look at it. There's something more. It's not just any old blood. It's the blood. The blood makes atonement. That marks it out as a peculiar thing. In other words, the blood and nothing else. The blood and nothing more. The blood and nothing less. The blood and nothing else. This blood makes atonement for the soul. And I would emphasize as I close this afternoon, therefore, the importance of faith in the blood of Jesus. Somebody would say this afternoon, well, I cannot believe. I cannot have faith. And if you reply that you can't believe, then that indicates that you're proceeding in the wrong direction. You're laboring under the idea that this believing is a work to be done by you and not the acknowledgement of the work done by another. You would do something to get peace, and you think that if you could only do this great thing believing, then God would at once reward you by giving you peace. And thus faith is reckoned by many people to be the price in the sinner's hand by which he buys peace. Not the mere holding out of a hand to get a peace which has been brought by another. Peace has been bought by another, and that other is no less a person than the creator of the universe himself, who suffered the penalty due to us for our breaking of his holy and sacred law. And my Bible tells me this, that being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. People will say, I'm not satisfied with my faith. But the Bible doesn't say being satisfied about your faith, you have peace with God. It simply says being justified by faith. Faith is something which by its very nature looks beyond and outside of itself and looks to another, looks to Jesus and to his precious blood. Stories told of a Christian lady in New York who was frequently brought before her family doctor, the claims of Christ and the gospel. But he always replied that God was good, and he said, I don't need any blood sacrifice to redeem me from my sins. He would shrug his shoulders and he would say something like this again, if I acknowledge my debt, then God is good and God will forgive me. Well, that lady had a long and very serious illness, and she was faithfully attended by her physician. When she recovered, she invited the doctor to dinner, and after the meal she addressed him in these terms. She said, Doctor, I must thank you for the great kindness and attention during my long illness. To your devotion and skill, I owe my recovery entirely. The doctor replied, he said, well, I've just been doing my duty. But stopping him, she said further, she said this, no, I owe you a great debt and a large check, and now I have confessed this, I am sure you are good and will forgive the debt. The doctor replied, Madam, that may work all right in theology, but it won't work in medicine. You know something, it works in neither. The only means by which you and I can be saved and our sins are atoned for is through the suffering of Jesus. Without shedding of blood, says the Bible, there is no remission of sins. But blood has been shed, divine blood, sacred blood, what Peter calls incorruptible blood. And that provides for us all the peace and the pardon we need and all that pertains to life and godliness and our eternal happiness. We can say this afternoon, Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Saviour. We are redeemed, the debt is paid. What a wonderful Saviour. What a wonderful Saviour. Is Jesus my Jesus? What a wonderful Saviour. Is Jesus my Lord? Let me recommend him to you this afternoon. And if you don't know him, and if you're not ready to meet him, then you pray from your very heart today. And oh my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. Oh, wash me in the blood of Jesus and take my sins away.